So let us pray together. Father, we come this morning to you, thanking you that we can gather around your word. It's a privilege to hear your word, and it's a privilege for me to speak your words. We pray, Father, that you will send your spirit to empower me so that I can speak the truth to this morning, and that you will empower those who hear so that they will hear what you want to say to them this morning. But I pray that you will bless us and that each one of us will take something away because you have taught us. We need your spirit to taught us. We also ask, Father, that you would glorify, be glorified at what we do here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews 2, verse 1 to 4. And if you please open your Bibles and read with me, then we can read those four verses together. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord. Now the book has been written to Jews. That's why the name of the book is Hebrews. And some commentators differ a bit, but generally it's expected, or it's accepted rather, that it was written to Jews who became Christians. And it's probably a Jewish congregation, or at least a Jewish community. And it's also reckoned by some commentaries that some of the Jews that were part of this community have not yet accepted Christ. So they know about Jesus, they know the gospel, but they have not yet taken the opportunity to accept him as their Lord. Other Jews have done that, but it has been a time of great persecution in the first century. And the book is written mostly to address the fears and the of those Jews who have become Christians but are perhaps considering going back to Judaism because it just has become so difficult for them to be Christians at that time. So it's these two people. Some have knowledge of God, have knowledge of Jesus, but has not yet made a full commitment. And others has made a commitment, but they feel that the price has become too much to pay. And this book is written to encourage them, or this letter. Now, these four verses are only four verses of the whole book, and we will look this morning at those and see what God tells us through that. Now, you may be sit here this morning because you love God, but you have become complacent, and your walk with God has become perhaps difficult. Without you realizing it, you may have become a bit lazy and started to drift away. You have been involved in church, you have done church activities, but maybe lately you find that there's always something more important that you feel you need to attend to. Or maybe you sit here this morning because you like coming to church. You may come with your family. You have heard the gospel many times. You know the truth. You understand the truth. You know who Jesus is, and you understand who he is and what he's done for you. You may even believe that it is true. But for some reason or another, you have not yet committed your life to Jesus as Savior and Lord. My hope is that this sermon will stir you to action, that you will not delay, but recommit your life to Him. Or if you have not yet made a commitment, that you will be inspired to ask Him to save you, and that you will commit your life to serve Him. Let's read verse 1 again. Therefore, we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. Now, this is a stern warning from the author. He begins the word, or this verse, with the word therefore. And just to make clear, obviously it means that something came before that. In other words, he points back to what these Christians already know, or what these Jews already heard about Jesus, what these, and what he has written in chapter 1. Now, like I said, I preached last year on chapter 1, and I actually wanted to go back to that and at least discuss some of the matters that's important that's there to set the stage, but time does not permit. So I will encourage you to go back home and read chapter 1 as well. Now, let's dug into this verse. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. In the original Greek version of this verse, we find two words, prosiko and perario. I have no idea how to pronounce it, but anyway. Prosiko means to give attention to, in a sense of doing an important job very well. And in this verse, it's translated as pay much closer attention. Perario has several meanings. The word describes something that is flowing past, or slipping away, or slipping off, like a ring of your finger, or getting caught in a difficult place. And in this verse, it's translated as lest we drift away from it. Now, both these words also have a very specific connotation to sailing. Prosiko means to tie up a ship, or to moor it to the harbor, or in other words, to connect the ship to a place of safety. And perario is used to describe a ship that is allowed to drift away past the harbor, past that place of safety, without mooring it. Now, maybe it has happened to you. I don't know. I grew up close to the Vaal River, and in a number of places, they have built these little wooden piers. And maybe you've been to the Vaal River or another piece of water, and you were in a little rowboat, enjoying the view and having a good time with your family, not really paying attention. And before you know it, you reach the pier where you're supposed to dock your little boat. But now you drifted past it. And now you have to frantically row against the current to get back to that place, because that's where you need to dock your boat. That's the picture. So what the author is saying in verse 1, and what he's warning us and the audience that he's writing to about, is that we should not let that happen with our relationship with Christ. We should pay close attention, because it is a matter of great importance to become tied to Christ. He is our place of safety. If we miss the opportunity, we may slip away and drift past the opportunity to become tied to Him. And we may never have that opportunity again. It's a good question then to ask, why should we tie ourselves to Christ? Why is that important? It's important, firstly, because of the certainty of judgment. We will look at that in verse 2 and 3. And it's also important because the gospel is the truth. And it's confirmed by God with signs and wonders and miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We will look at that in verses 3 and 4. So that's the two points of our sermon this morning. So let's start with point one. Let's read verses 2 and 3 again. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So, the author is touching on two important points. What does he refer to when he says that, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable? It's not so difficult. He refers to the Old Testament law. It was widely accepted in Jewish tradition that angels were involved when the Israelites received the law of Moses from God. For example, Moses referred to it himself in Deuteronomy 33, and Stephen mentioned it before the Jews executed him. We read of that in Acts. And Paul refers to it in his letter to the Galatians. I'm going to just read a little portion from Acts. The last sentence deals with this. What happened here is Stephen was on trial before the Sanhedrin for his faith. And this is more or less the last words he said before they actually decided they're going to execute him. So I'm just going to read it. It's Acts 7, verse 51 to 53. That's what it said. He said, it's no wonder they wanted to execute him. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the Righteous One, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So, there he refers to that. It's the law of Moses. Now, the second important point that we need to look at here is that the Greek text of this verse, or this two verses, refers to sin using two words. The one word is parabasis, and the other is parakoi. Now, parabasis means to deliberately do something that is wrong, or to deliberately choose to break the law. Now, the English word that they translated with here is transgression. And you can immediately understand it means somebody who is purposefully decided, I'm not going to do this thing that I'm supposed to do. I'm going to break this law. You can fill in the blanks. Now, parakoi means something different. It means something like not wanting to listen or not caring to listen intently. And the word translated in English is, or that word is translated in English as disobedience. And it refers to a person that should be doing something, but does not do it. So transgression means you're not supposed to do something, and you do it. And disobedience means you're supposed to do something, but you sin by not doing it. Now, let's look at the law of Moses, or at least a short part of it. The law described what God wanted the Israelites to do, and then the law also prescribed some penalties when they transgressed it or when they were disobedient to it. For example, in Leviticus 20, we read that if you commit idolatry, the penalty is death. If you commit adultery, the penalty is death. If you are practicing the occult, the penalty is death. In Leviticus 24, we read that if you blaspheme God, the penalty is death. And then in Numbers 50, just as one example, because there's many, we read the following interesting incident. I'm going to read it to you. Numbers 15, verse 23 to 36, record this tragic example of disobedience. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it has not been made clear what should be done with him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses. This is quite heavy, but it's the word of the Lord. Now the author makes a very important argument here. He argues that if the Israelites of the Old Testament were punished when they break the law, when they transgress the law, or when they didn't obey it, why will God excuse us and not punish us for our sins if we reject the salvation that God offers to us? And the obvious answer is, he will not excuse us. The book of Revelation tells us there will be a final judgment at the end of days, and it also tells us, interestingly enough, that all of us will be there. None of us will escape that event. In Revelation 20, verse 11 to 14, we read about that event. It was John who recorded it, and this is what he wrote. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. We read in Revelation that God says at the end he will destroy heaven and earth as we know it today completely, and he will create a new heaven and earth. And this little piece alludes to that. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is why it's so important that we should tie ourselves firmly to Christ. Or else we might drift and miss the opportunity to receive such a great salvation that he offers. The only way to get your name into the book of life is to tie yourself to Jesus Christ. He is our place of safety. Let's look at point two. Now the English have several sayings to the effect that, you know, talk is cheap. Action speaks louder than words. Put your money where your mouth is. The proof is in the eating. Now, imagine that I'm taking my clothes off as I stand here behind the pulpit. I remove my jacket and my shirt and then my shoes and my pants. And underneath it all, you find that I'm wearing a beautiful blue skin-tight suit with red boots and a red cape and a big S on my chest. Then I continue to try and convince you that my name is actually Carl L. And I'm an alien visiting the earth. And I'm commonly known as Superman. I bet that Cindy, my wife, will be red in the face if she is not already by that point run out. You will probably laugh at me much harder than you do now. Angus and the elders will make sure that they remove me from here or this place quickly, throw me out of the gate. And I will be the laughing stock of the church. And that's obvious. But what would you do if I then actually moved out from the pulpit, jump into the air, and gracefully fly out the door? And then you all follow me outside, and I'm standing there on the pavement, and when I have your attention, I take off like a rocket, and I fly into the air and fly around like a bird. And just to point, or to prove my point, when I land, I burn a few cars with my eyes, and I move a few other cars to show me my muscles. That would be something. That would grab your attention. That might even change your mind. Let's read verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now there are several passages in the Gospels where Jesus announced himself as the Messiah and declares himself as the Christ. In Mark 1, we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" In Luke 4, we read, Jesus announced himself as the Christ in Nazareth, his hometown. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now this piece that he read came from Isaiah 61, and it was widely accepted by the rabbis of that time and by scholars of that time that it refers to the coming Messiah. So what Jesus is saying to this congregation in the synagogue in Nazareth is that, listen up, the Messiah has come, the Christ is here, and it's me. Now, at his trial, right at the end of his life, he also declares himself as the Son of God. When he was arrested, he was taken to the home of the high priest, Caiaphas, and there they had a trial for him. It was a mock trial. The purpose of the trial was to find him guilty, not to find if he was guilty. But in any event, during that trial, the following happened. And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And then the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And at that point, they found him guilty. They say, "That's blasphemy," and we know what happened to Jesus after that. Now, some commentaries pointed out that by making this statement at such a dangerous and crucial time, it proves one of two things about Jesus. Either he was delusional and a madman, or he was telling the truth. He was really the Son of God. The author of Hebrews tells us that it is the truth. Jesus was telling the truth. Because God confirmed that Jesus is the Christ by the many miracles, signs and wonders that Jesus did through his life. Let's look at the testimonies of the apostles about these events. I'm just going to look at Peter and John. In Acts 2, Peter is giving his first big sermon. It's the day of Pentecost. There's many Jews in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just been poured out, and Peter stood up and he gave the sermon, and he started with these words. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be raised up, to be held by it. My apologies. And then John writes in his epistle, right at the end, John 20. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, referring to the signs, yeah, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These guys were convinced that Jesus is the Christ because they saw what he did. Let's look at a few of the signs and wonders. There's many more that's recorded in the scriptures. I only picked out a few, just to prove the point. In Matthew 8, we read that Jesus heals a leper. Not a leopard, a leper. In Matthew 8, we read that he heals a centurion's servant and that he calms the storm. In Matthew 9, we read that he restores the life of a young girl. He raised her from the dead. He also heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, which caused him much trouble. In Matthew 40, we read that Jesus feeds 5,000 men and then a bunch of women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then in Matthew 40, we also read that he walks across the Sea of Galilee. Now I can tell you that would have caught my attention. And then in Matthew 15, he feeds another 4,000 men with a bunch of women and children with 7 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. Then in John 2, we read that Jesus turned water into wine. He heals the son of the official in Capernaum in John 4. In John 5, he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. In John 9, he heals the man that was born blind. And then in John 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after he had been buried for 4 days. The biggest sign of all is obviously that Christ was executed, and 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. It proves beyond doubt that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Let's listen to how Paul commented on this event in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So it's important for Paul to make sure that these Corinthians know that they were eyewitnesses, and they were many. And they haven't seen him just once, they've seen him many times after he has been risen from the dead. And then he continued to write, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead." If Jesus was really the Son of God, it becomes impossible for us to ignore him. And we have to consider carefully what Scripture tells us. Because if he is the Son of God, then the only logical conclusion that is that the whole Scripture is true. Now Scripture declares, I'm concluding with this, Scripture declares that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, the savior of the world, and the ruler of everyone and everything. Scripture also reveals that one day there will be a day when God will judge everyone, and that everyone will then receive a judge punishment according to what they have done. Scripture also reveals that God so loved the world that he rolled out his plan of salvation, and that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ shall not perish on that day of judgment, but will have eternal life. We know these things are true because God confirmed it through the many signs and wonders and miracles and the testimonies to those who saw it happen, of all those who saw it happen. If you become complacent in your walk with God and become more focused on the things of the world, will you not consider to fully commit your life to Jesus again? Wouldn't it be great one day when you stand before him and you hear him say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Or if you've not yet put your faith in Christ and asked him to forgive your sins and to save you, will you not consider it that he has received the death penalty in your place as a just punishment for what you've done, so that you can go free? Paul writes in Romans 6, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Consider what he offers you today. It is actually an offer that we cannot refuse. Because at the end of days, you will stand at your allotted place. And what a blessing will it be if you find that your name is also written in the book of life. I trust you will consider these things carefully, because they are true. So that's the end. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation that you give us through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you give us your word. We thank you for all the miracles that Jesus Christ has done. We thank you for the miracles that the apostles have done. We thank you that through many ways you prove that your word is the truth. But most of all, we thank you, Father, that we can have eternal life and that you've saved us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.